would be here.
Right. Good to be back with you this morning. Take your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning. Open up to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 16. Matthew, chapter number 16. We'll begin reading verse number 13. Matthew 16 and 13. While you're finding your place there, I want to brag on that good choir singing. I enjoy that. Every time I come and y'all choir sings, it's a blessing to me. Anything that you sing is a blessing to me. That first song, boy, that spoke to my heart. That took me back to the day where the Lord saved my soul. Who knows where we would be? We don't really know where we would be, but I tell you what I do know and what you know. I know where I was and what He's done and where He's brought me thus far is so much better. So much better than where I was. And God help us to never, ever be ashamed to identify ourselves with the one who done all of that for us. Matthew chapter number 16, verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" That's a piercing question, isn't it? Let's get past what everybody else says. What do you say? Verse 16, Simon Peter speaks up, and Simon is the one who, he was a Babe Ruth of statements. And what I mean by that is when Peter opened his mouth, if he were a batter on the ball field, he never would have just hit the ball and run the first base. Every time Peter came up to bat, he'd either strike out or he'd knock it over the fence. Somebody said, when you get to heaven, if you want to find Peter, look for the fellow with footprint all around his mouth. But if I get to heaven before you, there'll be two of us up there like that. I identify with Peter. And that way, do you ever open your mouth and then you can't believe what came out? Sounds nothing like what you intended for it to say. My daughter had piano recital yesterday and a lady approached her and I couldn't help but laugh when she said what she said. I felt sorry for her and laughed at the same time. She looked at my daughter and she said, "Oh, you are so beautiful today. I almost didn't recognize you." I said, "Well, that's the kind of statements I make." And that's the kind of statements Peter would make. But Peter, on this occasion, get ready. He's about to knock it over the fence. Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is that the answer we were looking for? Absolutely. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at how Christ responds, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And can I say this to you this morning? If you've ever believed on the name of Jesus, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. You ought to recognize this morning that you're blessed among men because flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. You didn't reveal it to yourself, but the Holy Ghost of God cared enough to come to where you were and reveal the truth as it relates to Christ Jesus to you. Verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged to his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. What we're interested in preaching to you this morning is the church triumphant, victorious, and eternal. In our text here, Jesus poses a question to his disciples. Who do men say that I am? They give him a plethora of answers, none of which was correct. And we've already talked about how he asked Peter. And Peter rightly answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father, which is in heaven, hath shown this to you. And then he continued in verse 18, and he said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, the Roman Catholic institution would tell you that that's where Peter became the first pope, and it wasn't an accident that I called it the Roman Catholic institution, because that's what it is. It's not a church. And Peter wasn't the first pope either, by the way. Peter had a wife. He wouldn't have been a pope. He couldn't even been a good priest, much less a pope. And Peter, the Bible says here, thou art Peter. The Greek word there is Petra. Petra. It means little pebble, pea gravel, something along those lines. I've got a little granddaughter. She wouldn't halfway fill up a 5-gallon bucket, don't weigh anything. And I've called her from the day she was born pea gravel, because she's no bigger than a pea gravel. I can't remember her given name. She's just pea gravel to me. And that's what Jesus said to Peter here. He said, you are Petra, little rock, little bitty pea gravel. He said, and upon this rock, Petra, huge, massive stone, boulder, if you will, I will build my church. What he said was, is Peter, you couldn't bear the burden if I gave it to you. Peter, you're just a man, but upon this rock, upon myself, upon Christ Jesus, I will build my church. And then the verse continues from there, and he says this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's a promise that the church rests upon this morning. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. The church triumphant, victorious, and eternal. The word church is mentioned in our New Testament 115 times. Out of those 115 times, 114 of them, it's the little Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia, and what that means is a lawful, organized assembly. It means, as it relates to God's people, it means a local assembly of baptized believers is what it means. Now, I'm going to say some things this morning that in the right crowd could be deemed controversial. I don't say it for controversy's sake, but I do say it for truth's sake. For some time, people love to talk about, as they would call it, the big church. You go and you knock on a door and somebody comes and you invite them to church and they say, well, I don't go to church. I'm a member of the big church. And what they're talking about is the doctrine of a universal invisible church. Literally, that's what the word Catholic means, is it's a universal invisible church. And so they believe that if they're a Christian, that they're part of that universal invisible church. But the problem is when they can't pay their light bill, they don't call the pastor down at the universal invisible church. They call the pastor down at the local New Testament church and ask if they have a benevolence fund to help them pay the light bill down at their local visible home. And another thing about that matter is pastors get up and talk about being a part of the big church, the invisible church, but I've never seen a pastor that took his salary from the big church. He always takes his salary from a local visible body of believers. When the Bible speaks about the church, it's speaking about a local body, a called out assembly of baptized believers. And so what's mentioned 115 times, the English word church, 114 of those times, it's the Greek word ekklesia. That's used three ways in the New Testament. The first is in Acts 7 and 38, and it deals with Israel in the wilderness. Then the second way, it deals with a political assembly in Acts 19, verse 32 through 41. And then in every other instance, it's dealing with Christ's bride, Christ's assembly. 111 of the 115 times that the word ekklesia is translated church in your New Testament, it is a direct reference to a local New Testament church, just like the one that you are a part of this morning. And so when it comes to any Bible doctrine, any Bible teaching, if you know much about study of the Bible, if you know much about what we call hermeneutics, the studying of the Bible, then you know something about the law of first mention. You always go to where something was first mentioned in the Bible. It's not by mistake this morning that we've chosen Matthew chapter number 16. And this text that we've read from, verse 13 through 20, because in this 18th verse that we've made our way to, that's where we find the first mention of church in the New Testament. And it is that word ecclesia, denoting Christ assembly, Christ bride, a called out local New Testament assembly. Its first mention is here in Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 18. I said to you, I guess the last time I preached to you folk would have been over at Smithville on that Sunday night, and I preached on the church that night, a different message from this. But I said to you that night that people oftentimes debate as to where the church began. Most people fall in one of two categories. They would either say on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number 2 or in Matthew chapter number 16. And if you were listening at that moment in time, you'll know that I said to you that the church began in the mind of God, in the heart of God, in eternity past. And so that's what I believed then. And believe it or not, I hadn't changed my mind in the last 3 weeks about the matter. But I do want to say that it was first mentioned here in Matthew chapter number 16, verse number 18. And Jesus will say more about the church in the 18th chapter of this epistle. Now, I don't buy into the concept of, and if you do, that's okay. I mean, you can still be friends. When we get to heaven, the Lord will tell you that preacher's right and everything will just be fine. But now, there was a church here before the day of Pentecost. I can assure you that. Jesus mentioned a church here, and Jesus teaches that the church existed in his day. In Matthew chapter number 18, that's what we take as our text on church discipline. What did he say? If you have an issue with your brother, you go to him and you speak to him. And then if that don't work, you take one or two from the church and you talk to him. And then ultimately, he said, if they will not hear you, then take it to the church. And I don't know who he meant you were supposed to take it to, because Pentecost hadn't come yet. But I think there was a church there at that time. But that really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you believe the church started on Pentecost, Matthew 16, 18, or if you, like me, think it started in eternity past. What is important, because all three of those events are over, eternity past is over. Matthew 16, 18 has taken place. The day of Pentecost has fully come, and it's not coming back. I'm going to tell you something, eternity future still lies ahead. And that's where the church of God is headed to. And so we're interested this morning in the church triumphant, victorious, and eternal. We said it's mentioned here in Matthew 16 and 18. And then Jesus taught on it in Matthew 18 at the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, the Bible tells us 3,000 souls were added to the church at that point. I'm interested in looking at this morning the church's detractors. It's always had detractors. It has detractors today. It'll have detractors till we get to glory. I want to look at its defenders, and then finally its destination. Its destination. When we're looking at the church's detractors, we see first that they are demonic. Jesus tells us that in this 18th verse. Look at it with me. Now I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. Now look at this last part. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That tells us who our detractors are. He says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now we know that as individual believers this morning, we have an adversary. We know that, correct? He told us that. He said, be sober, Peter did. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. We know that we have a personal adversary whose primary goal is to destroy the people of God. But along with that, his goal is to destroy the church of God. Satan hates the church. He hates the people of God. He hates the man of God. He hates the bride of Christ. And so the church has its detractors, and they are demonic. When you find people who hate God and hate the church, they're a wicked lot. You know, me personally, and you may believe in Santa Claus, and that's all right, but I don't. I don't believe in Santa Claus. But I tell you what, I know a lot of folk that do. Most of them's a lot younger than me. And I don't get mad at them when they talk about Santa Claus and what he's going to bring them for Christmas and so on and so forth. It don't bother me at all. I know he's not real, and they may wake up to that reality one day. You know, I had a great aunt. She's dead and in glory now. But my great aunt didn't know that there was not a Santa Claus until her first wedding after she was married. Now, I'm talking about she was born in 1910. This is way back in the days. She woke up, Brother Boozer, that first Christmas morning, woke up beside her husband, got up and went to the mantle, and there was no apple, and there was no orange, and there was no stick of peppermint, and there was no pair of socks, and she said, I cried. She said, I cried because I realized that there wasn't a Santa Claus, and it don't bother me a bit. To recognize that there's no Santa Claus. And I don't get hateful toward people that do believe in it. Now, why do you reckon people get mad over a God that they say don't exist? Why do they hate a book that they don't believe is real? Why do they get mad when we tell them they're going to a hell that they say is a figment of our imagination? Well, it's because God put something deep down on the inside of them that testifies to them that it's true. It's true that there is a God. It is true that you'll stand accountable for your sin. It is true that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And that's why it enrages them. That's why they're angered. And that's why they try to silence the church of God. They are demonic. They are demonic. The church of God has always had its detractors. They are a demonic lot. They're a determined lot. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail. That indicates a struggle, and it's been a long struggle, and it'll continue to be a struggle until Christ gets back. They are demonic, but they are determined. They never quit. You understand that the devil never takes vacation. He never takes a day off. He never comes in late. He never leaves early. That's his nature. He's dedicated to his cause. And his people, his minions, are dedicated to their cause, that is, to destroy the people of God and to destroy the church of God. They are determined in that attempt. You've known of atheists in times past and even in our lifetime who said that their goal in life was to destroy the church of God. Voltaire was a French atheist, and Voltaire said that in his lifetime that he would erase the church of God from the face of the earth. Voltaire laid on his deathbed and said, I've made an awful mistake. I must stand before God now. And Voltaire died and went to a devil's hell. And the people of God bought his home and put a printing press on the inside of it and printed the gospel inside his home. And the church continued on. Adolf Hitler hated the church of God. He wished to destroy the church of God. He's neighbors with Voltaire in hell this morning. And the church of God goes on in Germany this morning. I'm telling you, Richard Dawkins and so on and so on and so on. One atheist after the other took it to be their cause in life to destroy the church of God. And the church of God reigns this morning. It is triumphant. It is victorious. It is eternal. And it matters not what the imps of hell try to do to bring her down, because we have that promise of God that it'll be here when he comes back. The detractors of the church of God, they're demonic. They're determined. But they're doomed in their endeavor. They are doomed in the endeavor. Look at what he said again, verse 18. He said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? It means it's a fixed fight. It means they don't have a chance. It means that God, who is an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, has already dictated and determined that whatever in this world that God says that He has already dictated or that He has determined, it will be so. And God has said that the church will be here when Jesus returns. Now, there may be local churches that rises and local churches that falls, but there will be local churches on the face of this globe to represent the testimony of Christ Jesus when He returns. You tell me, if there's no church here, there's no bride here. And what is He coming back for? He's coming back for His bride. And He'll find her right here on the face of this earth, because He said that she would be here when He returned. They are demonic. They are determined. Thank God they're doomed. They've picked a fight they cannot win. They'd rather have wrestled a grizzly bear. They'd rather have picked any fight in this world than to have picked a fight with the darling bride of Christ. Why? Because of her strength? No! Because of His strength. Because of her goodness and virtue? No! Because of His goodness and virtue. Most of you men in here, I certainly would hope, would agree with me. We might not be a violent lot. We might not be people of temper. But I'll guarantee you, if a man is worth his salt, if you assault his wife, if you put your hands upon his wife, he will do whatever he has to do to defend his bride. Why would we think that our perfect Savior would be any different against those that attack the testimony of his precious bride? Christ loved the church and gave himself for his church. And those who fight against the church of God, though they be demonic, though they be determined, they are doomed in their endeavor. That is the detractors of the church, which is triumphant, victorious, and eternal. But then there's its defenders. It has its detractors, but more so than that, it has its defenders. Here's what we know about the defenders of the church of God. We know that they are called. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 said that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They're a called lot. Those that God adds to the local New Testament church, they are called out of this world. And that's exactly what we referred to when Christ spoke to Peter in verse 18 and said, or verse 17 rather, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He said, "Peter, have you recognized that when you believed the gospel, there were men all round about you that didn't believe the gospel? But that glad day, the Holy Ghost said it was your day. And He brought the gospel to you, and He quickened you, and He birthed you into the family of God." I'm telling you that those who defend the church of God, they are a called people. They're not a people that are baptized in. They're not a people that are naturally born in. But they are people that are called and spiritually birthed in. They are a called people. But then I'd say to you that they're a committed people. The called people always wind up being a committed people. I've said this to you often. It's because I want you to get a hold of it. If there's something that's very important that you know it, then it's repeated to you over and over. Now, I want anybody that I preach to know that this modern day false teaching that you can come down an aisle clicking your heels, popping your bubble gum, saying some weak little anemic prayer and shaking some limp-wristed preacher's hand and getting dunked in a baptistry makes you saved. That doesn't make you saved any more than jumping in a pool and swimming makes you a fish. It doesn't make you a child of God. I'm telling you what we talked about just in our previous point about when God calls you. I'm talking about Holy Ghost conviction. We don't want to talk about that anymore. But I'm telling you, real Bible salvation, buddy, it's not about making a decision for Christ. And I know that I'm an old fuddy-duddy, and I know that I'm stuck in the mud, and I'm outdated, and Mama told me herself I was born 100 years too late. I don't know about all that, but I know this. I know that the Word of God still teaches that it's not about you making a decision. It's about Christ convicting you. It's about the Holy Ghost of God drawing you. It's about you seeing yourself lost and undone without God and without hope in this world and justly deserving hell and reaching out to God Almighty for mercy that's extended to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That is what salvation is. And I'm telling you this morning, hear me well. Anybody who's ever had that experience, they will be a committed people. You don't have something like that take place in your life and it just be a side item, segregated off to the side, and the rest of your life goes on as planned, but you just have a good fire insurance policy for eternity at the end of your life. Oh no! When God saves you and makes you a brand new creature in Christ Jesus, He totally transforms and changes the trajectory of your life from that day forward. And the mark of every child of God is they'll be committed to their Lord first of all. And by virtue of being committed to their Lord, they'll be committed to the local church. They'll be faithful down at the house of God. You say, "Preacher, are you saying anybody that's ever been backslid, got out of church and got out of sorts with God was a false profession?" I'm not saying that. I'm saying anybody that stays that way is a false profession. I'm telling you that God's people do not fall finally. God's people fall and get themselves back up. I'm simply telling you that the New Testament teaches us that the child of God, that the bride of Christ will be committed to Him. They'll be faithful down at the church of God. You can't build a church on people that are fair weather Christians. Here today, gone tomorrow. I tell you, before God saved me, we never considered going to church. But I'll tell you this, I appreciate what Brother Ernest said. Nobody had to go and knock on his door and wake him up. Brother Sammy used to say these folk get saved, and 2 months later you'd take an FBI to find them, he'd say. He used to tell us, don't count your converts until 5 years after the meeting. I'll tell you this much, when God saved me, after that point, we've not had to get up on Sunday morning and figure out what the weather was outside to see if we was going to be in church. If it was a little low snow flurries or pouring down rain, well, we might not be able to go to church. Or maybe if they've just opened up the fishing hole this week, take a Sunday off. And no. Every Sunday at the Lord's house, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival meeting, prayer meeting, visitation, lighting the heater, mowing the grass, cleaning the toilet, whatever needed to be done. You know why? Because when God births you into His family, He'll give you a love for the church of God. He'll hook you up. He'll unite you down to the local New Testament church. And I'll tell you what that'll be. That'll be your people. That'll be your family. It is the nature of this thing of being part of the bride of Christ at your church family. You'll be closer to some of them than you will your very own flesh and blood. That is just the way that it is. They are a committed crowd. Why are they so committed? Well, because when God goes through this process of convicting you and showing you what you are before Him and showing you the folly of this world and the folly of your ways, and God peels the blinders away from your eyes and you see that, and you are saved by the good grace of God. You come to Christ by repentance and faith, and you're birthed into the family of God. I tell you what you'll do. You'll be just like old Peter was. I'll tell you another time when Peter knocked the ball over the wall. Jesus had preached a real hard sermon, and everybody had been coming because everybody wanted the meals. Everybody wanted the healing. I'm not against feeding folk that are hungry, but I'll never forget an old preacher told us one time, talking about all these church growth gimmicks and is feeding everybody in the world hot dogs and hamburgers. He said, boys, I'll tell you something. If it takes a hamburger and a hot dog to get them in, it'll take a steak and a baked potato to keep them. And that's about the truth, is it not? Now, I want to tell you something. This crowd had been coming for the meals. They'd been coming for the healing. There was a huge crowd following Christ. And he preached one hard sermon, Brother Boozer. One hard sermon, about half it, months left. I see it time after time with churches. They have a preacher, and the preacher preaches on the love of God and the mercies of God and all that's needful and necessary at times. They talk about, oh, how I love my church and oh, how I love my preacher. We've experienced some of that as of late at our church. It amazes me how people will come and hug my neck and say, oh, how I love our church, and then I never see them again. They love the church. They love the preachers, what they say. But what they mean is, as long as everything's perfect, as long as everything's going my way, as long as I get my way, I'll love you. We talked a little bit about that in Sunday school, didn't we? I'll tell you something. I ain't got to agree with my preacher about everything to follow him. Hey, you hear me, bless God, he's my preacher. And me and him may disagree about something, but I'll tell you what, they won't nobody in that church know about it. They won't anybody in that church know about it. More than likely, he'll never know about it. All he'll know is that I love him and I pray for him and I support him. And my wife's not going to know about it. My children's not going to know about it. I'm going to teach them to love the man of God and support him. And when everybody else turns and walks out, that's when I'm going to draw real close to him. Let him know that I love him, I support him, and I'm for him. That's how it ought to be down at the house of God. Old Peter, that time I was telling you about, all them people left. And Jesus turned, looked at the disciples, said something along these lines, will you leave too? Peter spoke up and he said, Lord. He looked back, I believe. Looked back where he come from. He said, Lord, where do we have to go? Thou hast the words of life. And Brother Ernest, where we look back, when we look at back at where God found us, are we not to say,
What is there to go back to? Hey, everything didn't go my way down at church. They voted for something that I was against, or whatever the case was. I don't have anywhere else to go. It's my church. It's my people. It's where I belong. And I'm going to be faithful to it. And I can suck it up. I can get over the poochy lip disease, pull my lips back in. I'll tell you what a lot of Baptist church members need. They need the church right there at the doors to the foyer to put in a changing station, put big old oversized diapers and a big old thing of baby powder and pacifiers about the size of that bottle of water, and bring them in, let them sit down on a pew and change their diaper and put their passive, just the biggest bunch of softies that I've ever seen. Everything's got to be perfect down at church for them to stay. If they don't get their way, they're gone. I wonder, do they get their way at church all the time, or do they get their way at work, Miss Ann? Probably not. But to get up and go back. You know what that tells me? They think they need a job more than they think they need church. That's what it tells me. My daddy was an uneducated man, but he was somewhat of a philosopher. I remember him saying this years ago. Mama always cooked a big breakfast. Wasn't no Pop-Tarts and cereal. It was biscuits and red-eye gravy and sausage and eggs. And we sit down at the table, and I don't know why. He asked me this, but he said, "Son, you know the difference in participation and commitment?" I said, "Well, I don't guess so." I knew it didn't matter what I said. It wasn't going to be right. He is going to tell me. He said, "I'm going to tell you the difference in participation and commitment." He pointed to that platter of scrambled eggs. He said, "Them hens that laid them eggs, they're participating in this breakfast." He said, "You see that sausage? That hog that made that sausage, he's committed to this breakfast." I think that's how we need to view church. We got too many folks that can jump in the nest and give an egg here and there, be a participant at church, but they're not committed. I'm going to tell you, I made up my mind a quarter of a century ago when God saved my never dying soul that I was going to be committed to the cause of Christ, and I give my life through a local New Testament church. We need to be committed down at the house of God. I'm talking about the defenders of the church of God. They're called, they're committed, and they're conquerors. What do I say this morning, brother, standing here fellowshipping before service? Talked about Romans chapter number 8 for a minute. It says we're more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We are a conquering crowd. Why? Because God saved us, united us with the local New Testament church that is the triumphant, victorious, eternal church of God. So the church has her detractors. She has her defenders. And then she has her destination. I want to say three things about that destination and we'll be done. First off, it's private. The destination of the church of God, it's private. It's exclusive. Not everybody can just walk in. It's by invitation only. And you've got to accept that invitation ahead of time. Y'all women, when you have them baby showers and things, y'all send out, how do you say that? Is it RSVP? I don't know what that means exactly, but I'll tell you what I know in my terminology. It means let us know you're coming ahead of time. Ain't that what it means? I'm talking about our destination as the triumphant, victorious, eternal church, the bride of Christ. This destination is private. That's what makes it sweet. Now listen. I love my lost friends and family and neighbors, but one of the things that makes heaven heaven is there will be no sin present. Everybody there is of the redeemed crowd. It's private. It's perfect. It's perfect. You know what the Bible says about heaven? I'm going to read a verse or two to you about it over in the book of Revelation, chapter number 21. Here's what the Bible says. Revelation chapter number 21. Verse 1 says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." How about that? "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he'll dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. I'm telling you, our destination is not only private, it's not only perfect, it's permanent. The church is triumphant. He said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's triumphant. It is victorious. Voltaire and Adolf Hitler and every other of its opponents have gone down in defeat. It is victorious. But it is eternal. I said earlier, it's not all of that important where the thing started. What is important is that we know it's without end. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. And it didn't say he is a thief in the night, Brother Boozer said he's coming back as a thief. And that just means he's going to show up and a lot of people ain't going to know he was there. But he won't be a thief because he won't take anything that doesn't belong to him. You want to know what belongs to him? His bride. That's what belongs to him. He's going to take his bride with him. He's going to take this blood-washed crowd. He's going to take this born-again crowd with him. And we're going to leave this sin-cursed world. We'll be done with this. And heaven will be ours. He said there'd be no more death. There'll be undertakers in heaven, but they won't have a job. They won't have a thing in the world to do. There'll be doctors there. They'll be out of work too. I tell you, heaven's going to be bliss. Heaven's going to be glorious. Can you imagine? Some of you's got mamas and daddies and husbands and just all sort of family there. That's going to be glorious, ain't it? And I know everybody talks about the different things they want to see. And it may be cliche. But do you realize when you get to glory, you'll see Him. We've been seeing through a glass darkly for some time now. But we're going to see Him face to face. You hear a lot of folks say, well, when I get to heaven, I want to ask the Lord. And they'll give some question. Can I say something to you? You ain't going to ask Him anything. I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to fall down. You're going to lay down before Him. You're going to cast those crowns. You're going to praise His name forever, recognizing His goodness and grace towards you. How do we know we're among that number? If there ever was that day where He came to us, gripped our heart with conviction, showed us the Savior, redeemed us. Then you know what He does from there. He gives you love for His church. I'm going to tell you something now, and I'm done now. The Bible don't know a Christian that don't love church. They don't know it. He said in 1 John, if you want to know if you know Him, check up and see if you love the brethren. That's the church. If you don't love church, you ain't got the time of day for church. That's a serious issue, friend. I doubt very seriously that you've ever been saved by the good grace of God if you don't love His bride. I'm glad, thank God, to be identified with Him. Does all this stuff go out on the internet, brother? Well, there's some things I'm not going to say then because it wouldn't be a timely thing to say at this point. But I want to tell you something. There's some groups. Time to choose words careful right here, Brother Ernest. There's some groups that I have known, and some people might would think that I was affiliated with sometimes, and I'd be ashamed. I'm ashamed for anybody to think I'd be identified with a group like that. But I've never been ashamed. I've never been ashamed. Whatever the church I was a member of, whatever church I was pastoring, when I pastored Palestine Baptist Church, when I came there, there were 70 people. 40 of them were smart and left. That left us with 30. And we ran 25 and 30 and 35 people for years. There was times we didn't have enough money. We had to figure out how to buy propane to keep the people warm on Sunday. But I never was ashamed to say I'm a member of Palestine Baptist Church. Now, I'm going to tell you something you ought not ever be. You ought not ever be ashamed. I don't care if you're standing with the mayor on one side and the whole board of aldermen on the other side, and right in front of you, the pastor of the big church in town, and they say, where you go to church at, you ought to square your shoulders up real good and stick your chin out. And say, I want you to know God's been good to me and blessed me, and he put me in the best church in this town, Unity Baptist Church, right down there at the intersection of two highways across from Walmart. You ought to come visit sometime. That's what you ought to tell them. Thank God for being identified with a local New Testament church. Some of you have been here most of a lifetime. You've raised children here. You've buried family members here. God's give you message after message here, blessed you here down through the years. You owe it to the bride of Christ to stick with you. Y'all going through hard times right now. Trying to find a preacher ain't an easy thing. I tell you what you do in these kind of days, you double down on your walk with God. You usually read your Bible 15 minutes in the morning, read it 30. You usually pray 15 minutes in the morning, pray 30. Draw up real close to your church family. Love them more than you ever have before. You say, some of these birds hard to love. It don't matter, you hard to love too. Love them more than you've ever loved them before. Hug up close to them. Pray harder than you've ever prayed before. Do your part. Figure out, are you eggs or are you sausage? What are you at Unity Baptist Church? Thank God for his church, triumphant, victorious, and eternal. Let's all stand, if you would. Sister Willistine, Brother Ernest, y'all come with a hymn of invitation. We'll bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for our time together around your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that it is. Not for the truth that's in it, but for the truth that it's it is. It's all truth. There's no error in it. And God, you give us your word this morning that your church will be here when you return. You'll have local New Testament churches on the face of this globe. God, help us to be faithful, to be found in our place, to be committed, to do everything that we can, Lord, to promote the growth, the vitality, the survival of our local church. God, thank you for the church and what it is. It is triumphant. It is victorious. And it is eternal. God, help us to recognize that we are not a member of anything more grand, of anything more glorious, of anything more splendid on the face of this earth than a local New Testament church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.